So last week, we looked at the first three of four arguments that Paul was using to prove the supremacy of Christ over all things. And Paul is using these four arguments to defeat the Gnostic heresy that was being taught that Christ had been created and that he was just one of many lesser gods. Well, today we're going to devote our time looking at the fourth argument, and that is that Christ is supreme in reconciliation. And as we looked at verses 15 to 18 last week, we learned that Christ was preeminent over eternity because he is God. He is preeminent over creation because he created everything. And he is preeminent over the church because he is the one who gave himself for the church and he is the head of it. Well, today we're going to consider the truth that Christ is preeminent in reconciliation. And he did, and we're going to prove that because he came and he took on flesh. He lived among men. He was the sinless example for all of us to see. He paid for our redemption with his own blood. And though all four of these arguments that Paul has mentioned are very critical and they're vastly important for us, the argument that Christ is supreme in reconciliation is the culmination of all four. And they all impact us, but reconciliation really impacts us the most. Now, I want to say this morning up front that I'm going to reference a lot of scripture this morning that we're not going to have time to read all of them. So I would encourage you to make note of these texts and maybe read them later on this afternoon or throughout the week. And that will help you see the continuity throughout Scripture on this very critical topic of reconciliation. So with that said, let's turn our attention now to verse 19. And we'll consider our first point this morning, which is Jesus' deity is established. So look with me at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that very first part. So I want to kind of back up just a little bit to the last phrase of verse 18 where I think we need to grab that helps us put into proper context what Paul is saying. And in the very last part of verse 18 we read that in all things he may have preeminence. And so, like I said, Paul is arguing that Christ is superior in eternity, creation, and the church. And he's now going to argue that he is supreme in reconciliation. And so he's bringing this all to a head in verse 19 through 23. And he states here that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in his Son. And when he says he's pleased the Father, what this is doing, he's very pleased that his deity, the Father's deity, rests in his Son. If you remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, we also see this same word pleased again because there was a voice that came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." So the Father is very pleased that his deity dwells and lives in his Son. Now the Greek word that is translated here as fullness is further proof that Christ is deity. In fact, Paul chooses words carefully. He doesn't just throw words out there. He's very specific. And by doing that, he's refuting the Gnostics' belief, as already stated, that Christ was only one of many lesser gods. What Paul is saying to us is that Jesus is fully God. His deity is not spread across all these different spirits as the Gnostics were teaching. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God is not going to share his glory with anyone or anything else. Notice what the prophet says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols." That's Isaiah 42:8 in the New Living Translation. And so as he begins here in verse 19 to talk about the doctrine of reconciliation, Paul is connecting it with what he has previously stated about the deity of Christ in verses 15 to 18. Only the one who has created everything has the power to reconcile all things. And that creator is none only than Jesus Christ. We established that last week. And so as we consider our second point this morning, I do want to make one quick correction in the bulletin. How I was reviewing the message again this morning, I realized I overlooked something. The point should read, through Jesus, the Father has reconciled all things to Himself. Although the way it's written in the bulletin is not wrong, this is clear. So look with me at verse 20. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, meaning Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So dictionary.com defines reconciliation this way. An act of reconciling as when former enemies agree to an amicable truce, and the process of making consistent or compatible. So such as reconciling your checkbook to the bank, and hopefully has a positive balance at the end of that. We can summarize this definition of reconciliation in this way, though. To be reconciled with someone is to experience the restoration of a relationship that had been previously broken. Now, reconciliation is one of the most significant acts that is actually performed in all of Scripture. John MacArthur notes that the root word reconcile is one of, quote, five key words in the New Testament that describes the richness of salvation in Christ, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption, unquote. Now, MacArthur summarizes those five words, though, in five statements. And this is what he wrote. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous, Romans 8:33. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom, Romans 6:18-22. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt has been paid and forgotten, Ephesians 1:7. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son, Ephesians 1:5. And then in reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. So even though these statements just briefly touch on the doctrine of salvation, we can certainly see and understand why reconciliation is so amazing and so miraculous and really undeserved. Then Paul uses a stronger Greek word that's translated here to reconcile that intensifies the meaning of it. It shows us that the believer has been thoroughly, completely, and totally reconciled to God. And then what we see next in verse 20 is that Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, we were enemies of God. Romans 5:10-11 begins with these words, "For if when we were enemies..." And so Paul is being very clear. We were enemies against God. We were enemies prior to our salvation in Christ. And God made a way for us to have peace with Him. And so Paul continues in that Romans passage where we read, "We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So we cannot have peace with God without a divine reconciliation, and the reverse is true. There can be no reconciliation without divine peace. And Jesus has made that peace through His very own blood, and He removed the barrier that stood between us and God. You see, it was God's justice that was preventing us from having any union with Him. See Romans 5, 1 and 2. In other words, Jesus has broken down the barrier to having peace with God through His divine act of justification. And through Christ's blood, we now have access to God that we didn't have before. It's because that veil was torn in two when Christ died on the cross. And Christ has entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, 12. And now Paul is going to argue that God has reconciled to Himself all things through Jesus, His Son. Look at verse 20 again, and we see how it's explained that the Father reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So through Christ's selfless act of obedience, He became the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. The shedding of His blood brokered peace between God and His creation. If you remember, we read in Genesis that when God created everything, He said it was very good. We see that in Genesis 1:31. But now, because of Adam's sin, it's cursed, as we see in Genesis 3:17-18. And it needs to be restored. Romans 8, 9-19-22 tells us that creation waits eagerly to be restored or reconciled. And Paul is telling us in verse 20 of our text that God has reconciled all people to Himself. But there's a twist here in the meaning of all things that is different from the other five times that Paul has used the term. As I mentioned last week, when the apostle uses the term all things, he literally meant all things. And here in this verse, it still means literally all things. However, it doesn't mean that all of mankind is going to be saved, as some people think. That would be totally contrary to what Scripture teaches. Just see John 3:18-19. There is both a positive and negative sense, though, to this phrase, all things. So positively, only those who have by faith surrendered to Christ are reconciled to God and given eternal life. But in a negative sense, those who have rejected Christ, they are also reconciled to God, but through His judgment. Because of their rejection, they're condemned to eternal destruction. And as John 3:18 says, he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what John is saying is that right now, at this very moment, the one who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ is under Christ's condemnation. They're under judgment. And we read in 1 Timothy 2:4 that it's not God's desire that anyone should die in their sin, but rather come to repentance. So that meant God had to do something, and He acted on this. It's God who takes the initiative in reconciliation. It's His gift to those whom He saves. We don't have all the time this morning to read all the texts that support this, but make note of the following to read later. Romans 5:10-11, which we've actually already read. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. And Ephesians 2:16. It is not a conclusive list, mind you. There are many other texts that will support this argument. But as R. Kent Hughes wrote, reconciliation to God is an explicitly one-sided process. He does virtually everything. All we have to do is respond. And then Gordon H. Clark states it a different way. And he says, the human criminal who injures his neighbor is presumably capable of making restitution of some kind and of gaining the man's friendship again. But the religious situation is such that the offender can do nothing. It is the offended who must make peace. So to sum up what both of these theologians are saying, we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. So as we continue to consider what reconciliation means, we see two parallel clauses here in verses 20 and 22 that highlight Christ's death and shed blood as the means or the method of reconciliation. Notice verses 20b and 22a. Making peace through his blood shed on the cross, which is 20b, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, verse 22a. And you might want to note some additional passages here to read later as well, which is Romans 5, 6 through 8, Romans 8, 32, and 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21. There's certainly a lot more we can say to this, but we need to continue to move forward this morning. And so we look at our third point, which is this: believers were once alienated and enemies of God, but are now presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach, verses 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So prior to our conversion, we were alienated, estranged, or shut out from fellowship with God. Our minds were hostile towards God, meaning that we were enemies of it. We were hateful towards Christ. And this is indicated by our evil deeds. Again, John 3, 19 to 20, and Romans 5, 9 and 10. And this word alienated is kind of a strong word, and it indicates a persistent and permanent condition. And Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, and Romans 1, 21 to 24 communicate the same. The condition in which every human being is born is a desperate one. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes. We were born in sin, and so sin has to be dealt with for there to be any reconciliation between God and man. God tells us that he cannot have fellowship with sin. See Habakkuk 1:13 and 1 John 1:6. And the scripture makes it clear that the wrath of God is upon those who have rejected him. You can look at Nahum 1, verse 2, Jeremiah 10:10, John 3:36, and Ephesians 5:6. But I want to read for us John 3:36 this morning. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's the bad news of the gospel this morning. You know, when you're presenting the gospel to somebody, you have to present the bad news as well. So there's the bad news. But there's the good news of the gospel. There is hope. That hope is the very thing we've actually been talking about this morning, and that is that we can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion, Volume 1, we read this, quote, "To take away all the cause for enmity and to reconcile us utterly to himself, he wipes out all evil in us by the expiation or atonement set forth in the death of Christ, that we, who were previously unclean and impure, may show ourselves righteous and holy in his sight." Unquote. So if you look at the last part of verse 21 and verse 22, we read, "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Paul is writing here to believers, and therefore he states that they have been reconciled. But in a broader view, this is the good news of the gospel, because Jesus has made a way to be reconciled to God. Christ took in his body the wrath of God for sin when he was mercilessly beaten and nailed to a Roman cross to suffer and be that perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect lamb that was sacrificed on the altar, if you will, of the cross to provide remission for our sin. Christ was sinless, and therefore, by his death on the cross, he has ended the sacrificial system in the Old Testament once and for all. And we see here in our text this morning that Christ not only sacrifices, but provides eternal life for those who have been saved. And Christ is going to present us to his Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. And this is Christ's goal, to present his bride, the church, to the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. Jude 24 tells us that believers will stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a time we have as believers to look forward to. And even as I mentioned earlier, our friend and brother Bert Counsell went home to be with the Lord this past week. And so guess what he's experiencing right now? What I've just described to you. And this is our hope as well. But I don't want to move too quickly past these words, holy, blameless, and above reproach. We need to stop and consider what the apostle is saying here. First, he says that we will be presented as holy. And what that means is we who are believers have been separated from sin and we're set apart to and for God. Holiness has everything that to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ and our union with him. And as a result, God sees us just as holy as his Son. It's often referred to as positional holiness because God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Next, Paul says that we're going to be presented as blameless. And this is a reference really back to the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament where only spotless animals were eligible to be sacrificed. See Numbers 6:14. And these spotless animals pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19. And so by virtue of Christ's perfection, or his spotlessness, our reconciliation gives us a blameless character before God. And then finally, Paul wrote that we are presented as beyond reproach. Well, this term really takes blamelessness to a whole new level. It's beyond being blameless. What is meant here is that no one can bring a charge against us. See Romans 8:33. In Revelation 12:10 we read, "For the accuser, Satan, of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Satan himself cannot bring one single charge against a believer and make it stick. Not one. That is the power of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. God sees us through Christ right now as we will be when we're in our glorified state in the future. And that is perfect and complete. How many of you feel that way right now? If you're honest, the mirror says otherwise. But our future looks great. Right now, we are in the process of being sanctified. Or to say it a different way, we're in the process of spiritual growth, which is transforming our lives. We are becoming in practice what we are already in reality before God. And later on in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "We have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're also reminded that we're being transformed into the image, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this brings us to our final point this morning, the hope of the gospel. Look with me at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, I have to say the English translation here in the beginning phrase of verse 23 is a little bit unfortunate, because it kind of leads the reader to think that there is some chance that you might fail and lose your salvation, but that is not the case at all. The Greek construction of the phrase, if indeed you continue in the faith, expresses this idea, and I'm taking this from R. Kent Hughes, who quoted a gentleman by the name of Peter O'Brien, quote, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will. So Paul is speaking actually very confidently to the Colossian believers that they will stand firm in their faith and they're not going to lose it. See Romans 8, 28 through 30 and Romans 8, 35 through 39, which I'm going to read because I think it's very important that we hear what Paul has to say about this. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are, as believers, secure in Him. But there are some things that we need to consider this morning. Standing firm in the faith and in the power of the gospel doesn't just happen through osmosis. It happens because we have to, let me just back up, it requires effort on our part. And what I mean by this is our minds and our hearts and our wills need to be engaged in this process. Our minds need to be nourished by Christ and His Word. Our spiritual nourishment cannot just be found on Sunday morning by a preacher. We need to be in God's Word on a daily basis. We need to be studying and asking the Lord through the Holy Spirit to open our minds to what we need for that day. And then our hearts must be continually focused on Christ in love. And I want to illustrate this from the story of Andrew Brunson, a Black Mountain pastor who became a missionary to Turkey. After his release following 2 years in a Turkish prison, Brunson talked about how his faith was severely tested. He says that for 2 years he never felt the presence of God. Can you imagine that yourself? But despite the perceived, that's the key word, the perceived absence of God, Brunson determined to engage his heart, mind, and will to worship. See, this pastor knew the Word of God. So regardless of his feelings of abandonment, he learned to say out loud, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. He realized that his feelings were deceptive, and that he needed to remember and remind himself of Christ's promise to us. And that is, he will never leave us or forsake us. We need to engage our own hearts in a very similar manner. Do we love Jesus Christ in words, or do we love Jesus Christ experientially? Or will it take a traumatic experience similar to Pastor Brunson's to prove this in our own hearts? And then finally, our wills. And R. Kent Hughes says it best, quote, our wills are to take their practice and pattern from Him. Present faith leads to present results. Present drinking is for present thirst. We must fill our lives every day from Him, unquote. So we will stand firm and be grounded and steadfast as we feed on God's Word daily. So in conclusion, let me say that being reconciled to God only comes through Christ's shed blood. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only way to eternal life. There is no other God than Jehovah. And there is no other way to enter the kingdom except through Christ. Without Christ, you remain alienated from God, and His condemnation rests upon you now. But again, as I said, there is hope. Because God has done everything that can be done to reconcile each person. Jesus came and endured the suffering of the cross, as Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before Him. So do you belong to Jesus? Have you accepted His gift of salvation? If the answer is yes, then praise the Lord. But if your answer is no this morning, then consider this your call to come by faith to Jesus Christ this morning. We've been learning from verses 15 to 23 over these last 2 weeks that Christ is before all things. He created all things, and because of Him, all things exist. He is the beginning and the end. In Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul sums it up this way. Christ is all and in all. And so Jesus has the power to save and to reconcile you to your Creator. Romans 10, 8 through 13 tells us, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you looking for peace this morning? Then I encourage you to run to Jesus Christ. Run to the cross. And by faith, surrender completely to Him. Let's pray.